So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, and we're near the beginning of the book, so not a whole lot has happened up to this point. But Paul is writing a letter to the church in a city called Corinth. Corinth was kind of this hub of Greek culture and influence and philosophy, kind of an influential city in that part of the world. And in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of problems that Paul is trying to address. This is a young church, a passionate church, but a church that had some issues, an immature church in many ways. And he begins by addressing the issue of division in the church. In verses 10 and following, ones immediately preceding what we talk about, where we started reading, we read that the Corinthians kind of had their preacher, or their pastor that they were a fan of. You know, some were like, oh, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter. And they all kind of had these teams of who they preferred, which teacher, which preacher was their favorite. And it was kind of causing this division among the Christians. There's Team Paul, Team Apollos, Team Peter. And some of it was, well, I got baptized by Apollos, so he's my guy. Or Apollos is a better speaker, so he's my guy. And Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you. Not many could say, I'm on Paul's team because he baptized me. And that's what the passage starts with, where he says, I'm glad that, he says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's saying that's not the point of any of it. So he's trying to say this is the same gospel, the same message, the same God that we are serving. This division is out of place. The point is not Paul and Apollos, but the point is Christ and his gospel. And so that's kind of that. In verse 17, it says, for Christ not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. His purpose was not to baptize so that people could take teams. His purpose was to preach the gospel so that people could be saved. But like I said, even in this purpose, the Corinthians could be tempted to take sides. Well, I like this preacher, or I like this preacher better. And so Paul clarifies his purpose. He says that he came to preach the gospel, but not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, we have to consider what he means by these words of human wisdom, or some translations say words of eloquent wisdom. This is not talking about wisdom in and of itself, but this kind of this flashy, showy, eloquent wisdom, this showing off of his language and his rhetoric and his skill, which was common in ancient Greece, especially in philosophical circles and in the city that prized that, like Corinth. You know, who was the better speaker? Who, you know, kind of got them with that rhetorical strategy or asked that question that stumped them, right? It was kind of this game of philosophy back and forth and battling of ideas. And he's saying, that's not how I preach. That's not the point here. And he says that so much that he preached the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, not to preach impressively, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he refuses to use this eloquent wisdom, this human wisdom, in his speech and in his preaching because of how it could actually empty, let's use the word, the gospel, the cross of Christ, of its power. Now the question is how? How would embracing skilled rhetoric in this, you know, style of debate and preaching of the time that people are so drawn to, how would that not just not be helpful, but he's saying actually detract from the power of the gospel itself? Now, to answer that question, we have to keep reading the passage, and we're going to have to kind of keep reading and keep reading, but I hope by the end of this we can see why that was such a problem for Paul. And so let's continue to verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's two types of people. And there's lots of jokes that start that way, but here Paul is just making a true statement. He says, there's two types of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And he also says there's one gospel message that is going to both groups of people, right? The word of the cross. There's not one word of the cross or one message that goes to those who are perishing and one to those who are being saved, but there is one gospel message. And yet, the way that those two groups of people experience and receive that same gospel message is radically different. Those who are perishing see it as foolishness. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. It might even be offensive. And yet, to those who are being saved, they see it as the very power of God. And you might have experienced this even in your own life, right? You as a believer in Christ see, man, I hear the gospel, I read the gospel, I read the word, and it is powerful. It transforms me. It changes my life. It inspires me. And you might have someone else in your life who doesn't get it. Right? They're like, I do not see the point here. Right? Or they might even think beyond that. They might think, you are foolish. How could you believe that? How is that changing you? That doesn't make any sense. And they might have questions. They might have challenges. They might even just want not to hear about it at all because it's just too ridiculous. But again, this doesn't answer our question, right? How is it that Paul says preaching with these words of human wisdom would empty the cross of its power? Doesn't answer that question yet. In fact, it might actually just raise another question for us, which is, why do these two different groups of people experience the same gospel message in such radically different ways? So rather than answering questions at this point, we're kind of racking up the questions we have. So again, the first one is, how does preaching with words of eloquent wisdom empty the cross of its power? And the second is, why do these two types of people experience the same gospel message in radically different ways? Moving on to verse 19, and hopefully at some point here soon make some progress on that. Paul cites some scripture from the Old Testament. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 29. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. And this is actually a prophecy against God's own people, against their prophets and their wise men in the Old Testament, who did not honor, he was talking about how they honored God in their outward ceremonies, but their hearts were not drawn to him. They did not truly worship or love God. And he said that this, as a consequence, this is kind of a punishment, a condemnation of Israel for their disobedience. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. But here Paul is applying that passage not just to the perishing people of Israel in the Old Testament, to all those who think highly of their own wisdom in general. And that really is what's at the heart of this eloquent wisdom, this human wisdom, is a puffing up of our own understanding, a pride that's associated with the wisdom, a pride that is associated with the intelligence, a desire to figure it out ourselves. To those who think by their own wisdom and understanding that they can figure out God, that they can figure out the purpose of life, that they can figure out how to live a successful life, God says he will destroy that pride. And he continues, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so Paul is here arguing from that passage that he just cited that God has done exactly what he said. He says, look around church, look around at the community of those who are saved. Is it full of the world's most intelligent people? Is it full of the world's most powerful people? Have they figured out? Have they figured out the way to heaven? And we'll find out later that by and large, no. That the philosophers, the wise men, the scholars are still on the streets fighting and debating about who has the key to the secret of life, and who has the solution to all the world's problems. And here we are 2,000 years later, and there's still lots of people who are saying, I have the answers, I have to figure out, follow me in my ways, we'll fix this problem, follow me in that way, we'll give you a satisfying life, right? I know how to fix our country, I know how to fix our world, I know how to solve this problem or that problem, I have the key to life, right? And today, people continue to debate that, and now it's maybe not from the marketplace in the public square, but to social media. Do this, this is the answer. Do that, this is the answer. And we still see it today. People puffing up their own agendas, their own pages, in order to gain attention and a listening ear. To say, here it is, here's what you're missing. And so he says, well, where are those people? Are they here? Have they found the way, the truth, and the life? Of course they're not there. They're still outside, peddling their own man-made ideas of how to solve the world's problems, how to live a good life, how to find your way back to God. And that's Paul's conclusion. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? These people might think that they have it all figured out. there's the one standing on the outside of God's truly beloved people. You can think of it this way, and this is, again, so my wife and I a lot of times will go to a corn maze, right? Especially around this time of year. And you'll find your way through the maze, right? And now, the one we go to, there's different puzzle pieces you can find, and they'll kind of eventually show you the map to find your way out, right? There's different clues and things along the way. And it's like if you are stuck in a corn maze with someone, right? And you are trying to find your way out, and they're like, and you've been in there for hours, right? And they're like, hey, I've got the map. Follow me, I know the way out, right? And a lot of times we're like, no, let me figure this out myself, right? I want the pride of that I figured it out, that I got my way out. I don't want you to just show me how to get out, right? And that's all well and good and fun when it's a corn maze, but not when it is salvation. Not when the very eternity of souls is at stake. Like God has said, here is the way out, and it's no, I want to figure it out myself. No, it can't be that simple. No, it can't be that easy. No, that doesn't make sense. Let me figure it out. Let me keep studying. Let me keep debating. Let me keep going on social media. Let me keep posting and debating and making videos and all this stuff, and then we'll figure it out. Because then I will have that sense of accomplishment that I have done it. That's the type of attitude of this human wisdom that Paul is saying is so problematic to the gospel. Still haven't answered our questions, though. How does preaching with eloquent wisdom empty the gospel of its power? You can see that, okay, might be a problem, but how does it empty the gospel of its power? And then our second question, why do the perishing and the saved view the same gospel message so different? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So he starts verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God. So this is not an accident. This is by design, what he's about to say. He's setting up here, right, he's been talking a lot about man's wisdom. And now he says, but in God's wisdom. So he's setting up this contest between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God does not reveal himself through human wisdom. People do not come to him by figuring it out. You do not find your way back to God by being the smartest person or the most clever person. That's not the way to God. He has set it up in his own wisdom, it says, so that through our wisdom, we don't find him. It's not an intelligence contest. It's not the way to salvation. While there are many wise and intelligent believers, that is not the way that God has designed his plan of salvation. It is not through wealth, it is not through power, it is not through wisdom, human wisdom. Instead, it says it pleased God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He didn't want salvation to depend on man's intellect or impressiveness. So he made his message of salvation appear by human standards to be foolish, so that I would say those not who think they are all that in a bag of chips, but those who have faith. You see, that's his wisdom. That's his design. Is he intentionally made the gospel message something that was, by many accounts, foolish, mainly a man dying, so that people would be saved not by their own intelligence and pride and ego, but by believing it? Verse 22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Different people are impressed by different things. Right? That's just the fact of the matter. And here there's the two groups of the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews are like, show me a miraculous sign, do this, that, and the other, and show me that you are from God, and then I'll believe what you're saying. Now, Jesus and the apostles both performed many miraculous signs, but it wasn't the ones that the Jews were looking for, apparently. Right? They said, do these things to show us that what you're saying is true. And the Greeks said, win the argument, right? Give us the debate. Let's see how good of a rhetorical strategy you have here. And then we'll weigh if we believe it or not. They wanted someone to win a debate. They wanted a grand speaker who moved the crowds and riled everyone up. And they said, then that's what we want to follow. And there's different things today, right? What is it today that people demand to see to believe you? Is it good sound bites? Good quotes clipped out of there? Is it destroying the other side with your reasoning and your logic? Is it making a fool of your opponents? If you can show that they look stupid, then I'll follow your way. Is it showing how intolerable the other side is? Is it being wealthy and successful? Is it saying the right catchphrases and slogans and lingo to show that you get it? Is it figuring out the algorithms to get in front of more people online? Whatever it is, there's people that are saying, when I see this, that's what I'm drawn to. That's what appeals to me. That's the person who has the answers, right? So whether it's miracles, whether it's any of those things, whether it's eloquent wisdom and speech, Paul says, the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul and the other apostles did not cater to the demands of the wisdom of this age. The Jews wanted to see the miraculous signs, the Greeks wanted to see the eloquent oratory skills, they wanted to be stumped philosophically like Socrates would do. The apostles said, okay, here you go. A Jewish man died. He died on the cross. He was publicly tortured to death. And it says, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews were saying, this is not what the Messiah was supposed to be like. Right? Show us a sign that he's overthrowing Rome, that he's coming, that he's delivering us from political oppression. And they say, he died on the cross. That's the message. And the Greeks were saying, And the Greeks, on the other hand, were saying, well, show him winning an argument. Like, he's dead. He didn't win an argument. He failed his trial. He was put on trial and he lost. He was crucified. What's impressive about that? He said, that's the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we preach. Folly to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now he clarifies there, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks. So he's not talking about all Jews and all Greeks. He's talking about those who embrace those forms of worldly wisdom. The church and those who are called people from Corinth, people who were Jews, who were Gentiles, men, women, slave, free. Right? He's talking about those who embraced, again, that prideful, eloquent, they wanted to be impressive. They want the gospel to be impressive, to build themselves up if they were going to follow. And he says, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Those who have faith, those who believe in the crucified Messiah, do not see a defeated political revolutionary like the Jews might have seen, or a silenced philosophical teacher like the Greeks may have seen. They look at the cross and they see their sin atoned for. They see the eternally wise plan of God being fulfilled to rescue the lost and reunite them to the Father. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, Paul is not here admitting that God is truly foolish or is truly weak. He's addressing what the wise of this age say about God. It's kind of a saying of, okay, well, if God is foolish, if God is weak, then what does that make you? Is basically what he's saying. Because God, in his wisdom, has overturned, it's kind of like he flipped the tables, right? He turned it around on them. He's saying, if you were saying this is foolish, this is actually in God's wisdom how he's accomplishing his plan. He's actually defeating human wisdom in doing this. And what does that mean? Is in this sense what he is saying. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul now points to another piece of evidence to make his case. He tells the Corinthian Christians to look at themselves. And I might think that's a little offensive of you, Paul, right? Say, look, you guys aren't anything special, right? But he's saying, look, now he doesn't say all, right? It's not that there were no people of noble birth, that there weren't any philosophers or any religious teachers that were part of the church. That's not the case. But by and large, the early church was made up of people that society despised. There were more women than men in the early church often. Made up of lots of slaves as well. And you see, what's going on is the Corinthians are being divided over who fits this mold of the high, the eloquent, the elite. And he's saying, that's not even who you were when he called you. That's not even the way in which you were saved. You're making this a big part of what's going on here. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So again, this is by design, right? God chose people like the Corinthians to make up his chosen people in this world. God chose what the world never would, the lowly, the despised, the weak. And this is God throughout Scripture. This is not just here in Corinth. God chose Jacob, not Esau, the younger brother. He chose Moses, who couldn't speak very well. He chose Israel, not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon, Greece, or Rome, the lowly Israel. He chose David, not Saul, to be king. He chose fishermen and tax collectors to be his disciples. He chose a baby born in a feeding trough to be the savior of the world. And he chooses those who are needy and lost to be his people, not those who have everything figured out. And he does this time and time again. Why does he do this? That's what verse 29 answers. So that no one may boast before him. In Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is all glorious, and he will not share that glory with any other. You see, the problem of human sin from the very beginning began with us trying to make ourselves God. In Genesis 3, the fall, we read this. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die if you eat this fruit. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. From the very beginning, the fundamental problem with sin is us trying to make ourselves God. It's us trying to steal glory. It's us wanting to live life our ways. It's us trying to think that we can figure it out, or that we are the best, or that we deserve the glory. That's a problem when I lie. Because I don't want my reputation to be on the line of that thing that I messed up. That's why I cheat. Because I don't want to come to terms with the fact that I can't do it, that I can't win, that I can't get the answer right. And so I cheat to make things go my way. It's why I manipulate to try to have control of the situation to go the way that I want to go. It's why I speak poorly of other people to put them down so I can prop myself up and I can receive the glory. At the root of every sin is our desire to be glorified above God. Therefore, if that's the root of the sin, the solution to sin must be in opposition to that. If humanity's problem is that we try to be God, to glorify ourselves and build ourselves up, then the solution to that problem must result in a humbling of humanity. Now, if we came to know God through our intellect, through our efforts, through our skill, through our accomplishments, our impressiveness, then this would just further feed our misguided egos. It would, in reality, plunge us deeper into the delusion of sin that the world revolves around us and we are God and we deserve the glory. Because I figured it out. Because I'm smart enough. Because I'm impressive enough. It would result that we would think we should be praised and worshipped and not Him. But God, in His wisdom, makes the way of salvation through a crucified Messiah. By faith. So that those who believe in Him, no matter their status in the world's eyes, can have Christ as the wisdom of God, as their righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those who believe in Christ gain all His benefits by Christ's accomplishments and not their own. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So by this point, I hope we have answered some of our questions from the beginning. Let's start with the second one first. The second question was, why do the two groups of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved, experience the same gospel in such radically different ways? One group sees it as foolishness, the other sees it as the very power of God. I think as here we see God's purpose and His design of the gospel message itself. God's primary intent of the gospel message is not to give answers. It's not to impress the smart, the wealthy, and the powerful of the world. It's not to feed into the sinful appetite to figure it out and glorify ourselves. His purpose is to undo the curse of sin and to bring glory to His name. And in His wisdom, which is wiser than any and all earthly wisdom, He planned for the message of salvation to be received by faith. In this way, it saves the humble, humbles the proud, and glorifies His name all at the same time. The flashy gospel, a flashy, showy gospel, would do none of that, and so would be no good news at all. And I hope we're tracking along here with what God is doing. He's saying, I made the gospel foolish. So the flashy, showy wisdom of this world, this gotcha, this I figured it out, actually wouldn't figure it out. That those who would see His power and His glory would be those who say, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't do it. I need someone else to do it for me. And so He made the message a crucified Savior, and He made the means of receiving that message. Not works, not intelligence, but faith. Do you see how wise God is? Do you see His wisdom defeating the wisdom of the world? We can now go to that first question. How does preaching the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, with words of this human wisdom, empty the cross of its power? Can we see that now? Because it caters to the wrong thing. It caters to our egos, to our sense of accomplishment, to our sense of figuring it out, finding our way back to God, and not to humbling ourselves before Him. To try to dress up the gospel, to make it more appealing, to make it more attractive, to make it more impressive to certain people that we might want to impress, works against the very purpose of the gospel message itself. The good news about Jesus, by the design of the most wise God, exalts the humble, humbles the exalted, in order to ultimately exalt the triune God. So after all this, it's like Paul returns to that preaching again at the end, at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." In other words, it's another way of saying, I didn't come with words of human wisdom. Are you saying that same thing again? He continues, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul wasn't concerned with any other agenda, argument, or cause. So this is my one and only goal, the only thing I knew, the only thing I preached about. The only thing that if someone said, what is Paul about? And said, the only thing I know he's all about is the gospel. He wasn't concerned about any other cause, argument, or agenda. Verses 3 and 4. "When I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul also wasn't concerned that people thought he was impressive. He came in weakness and fear and trembling. His message wasn't with his flashy words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, what is that Spirit's power? Commentators go back and forth, but what a lot of them land on is the power is that the Corinthians were saved. That they were transformed by the message despite it not being flashy, despite him not being an impressive speaker, and yet they believed and were transformed. So he wasn't concerned with any other cause, argument, or agenda. He wasn't concerned that people thought he was impressive. What he was concerned about, we see in verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul was concerned that people place their faith in Christ, not in the wisdom of men. So he insisted that the way he preached matched the message he was preaching. Now, I want to kind of end here by considering these two different things going on in this passage. I titled this message, "The Power of the Foolishness of the Gospel." And I think that's what we see in this passage. All throughout here, to look, the words foolish, wise, power, weak are all over the passage. So let's start with this first kind of point, that the foolishness of the gospel. Is the gospel foolish? Does it not make sense? Is it ridiculous to believe? Ultimately, no. To the world, it is. But right, the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and the strength of God, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is not truly foolish, but it appears to be foolish. And that is by design. You see, we could even ask, like, okay, if the power of the gospel is in its foolishness, then should we refuse to use wisdom or reason? Should we refuse to be thoughtful or study apologetics in Keith's class to defend the gospel? Right? It's supposed to be foolish and ridiculous. Let's just not worry about any of that. And that's not, I don't believe that's the answer. I think we shouldn't trust in those things. Right, and I think what's the difference here is, how are we viewing wisdom? How are we viewing reason, rhetoric, questions, arguments, and those sorts of things in our witness to others? You could use those things in what I'll call accommodation. Those things or others. You could try to make the gospel better. You could try to change the message. You could try to make it easier to swallow. You could try to make it more impressive to those impressive people. Or you can try to make the gospel clear. And I think that's the difference. Accommodation is focused on acceptability. My aim is that the gospel is accepted by the most people. And if my goal is that the most people are accepting of it, that the most people, you know, sign up for it, then I'm going to tweak it and change it to just make it as acceptable as possible, right? I was like, oh, no, you don't have to do that. Or, oh, it doesn't really mean that. We can start to water it down. But then that's accommodation, but then there's contextualization. And this is used a lot of times in, like, missions fields and stuff. I'll talk about how do you contextualize the gospel. right? So if I'm preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel to a room here in Lance, or I'm sharing it to, you know, like my brother did, to people in Thailand, there's going to be some differences, right? The most obvious one is, hey, it would be helpful to preach it in another language, maybe, right? That's not changing the gospel. And the difference, and so are these arguments and these reasons and apologetics, they're not to be thrown out the window. We have to have them in the right place. The apologetics is not going to convince someone who thinks it is not going to save someone. The role of those things is to make the gospel clear. Because you see, the second thing is that there's the foolishness of the gospel, there's also the power of the gospel in its foolishness. The message that we have is inherently powerful. We have the most transformational, powerful message that ever has been and ever will be preached to this world. If we change it, if we try to add to it, we try to dress it up, we rob it of that very power. If we try to clarify it, that's different. Right? We are trying to preach the gospel in such a way that people hear the gospel and not something else. That they understand what the gospel is, and then it has the power to transform them. And so I think that's just an important distinction here. And this also isn't that we should despise and kind of have this, you know, attitude of people who have degrees or people who are intelligent or powerful are like the worst people in the world, right? There are lots of wise and smart and educated and intelligent believers. We, the church, can benefit from them. But again, it's that attitude of the heart. Right? Are we humbly calling people to believe the gospel? Or are we trying to make it impressive? Right. A couple points of application. When people around us think that the gospel is foolish, the first thing is don't be discouraged. It can be discouraging. And everyone around you thinks what you believe is foolish. But don't be discouraged by it. God knows. In fact, it's by design that it would appear foolish to some people. Even the rejection of the gospel serves its purposes. If you struggle with that sort of discouragement, I also encourage you to read the book of Acts. We think of the book of Acts as this like story of, like, man, the church is just growing and multiplying and everyone's coming to faith. And that is true. It is growing and multiplying day by day throughout. The gospel message is going out. The church is growing. But almost every time that you will see when the apostles preach, and it'll say, you know, thousands believed or many believed, right after it, almost every time you'll see, and many mocked. Almost every time. I'm not going to say every time, but frequently throughout the book of Acts, when you see, like, man, this great thing is happening, there are also those who think it's foolish and ridiculous, right, beside it in the text. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That some reject the gospel as foolish does not negate how you have seen the gospel powerfully transform your life and the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't be discouraged. Also, don't try to dress it up. You can't add anything of value to the gospel. You can't make it any better than it is. You can't make it any more powerful than it is. It is designed and given by the wisdom of God. Let it speak. Now we need to let it speak. We need to preach it. We need to share it. We need to tell it. Let us also let it speak for itself. The message of a crucified Messiah is powerful to those who are in need of a Savior. And don't dress it up. We can't conflate it with our earthly agendas. Right? If Paul says we risk then that people's faith are in the wrong things, these earthly wisdoms, and they might be great things too. But if we conflate the gospel with our earthly agendas, we risk filling hell with people, with our political beliefs, our parenting styles, our cultures, our lifestyles, some other earthly wisdom. It might be like us in those things, but they won't have believed and put their faith in the right thing. We also risk dividing ourselves. That's why this all started, right? Because these eloquent wisdom and these other things that are conflated with the gospel is the point. and start dividing the church because they were taking sides on those things instead of the main thing. And that's what we say all the time around here, right? Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Because the main thing is a far more powerful thing than anything this world has to offer. To God be all the wisdom. To God be all